drawing near the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians. This morning and tonight we'll conclude this particular book. We'll begin shortly after our revival meeting in the book of 2 Thessalonians, and we'll be involved with the end times. We'll be talking about the Antichrist. We're talking about the economic situation that will exist in the world just before Jesus comes again. I think information that is pertinent to our day and our age. I'm going to try to show you how the United Nations, many other political organizations fit very well into the prophecies of the New Testament and the Old Testament concerning the arising of the Antichrist and the great time of tribulation that will be upon this earth just before all things are brought to an end. You be praying for me as I study. You be praying for me this morning as I preach. The book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. We have noticed Paul's closing instructions to these people as individuals. He instructs them to rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing, and in everything to give thanks. He then addresses them as a body of Christ and tells them not to quench the Spirit of God. That is, do not suppress those things that the Spirit of God prompts you to do. Despise not prophesying. That is, do not hold in low regard the foretelling of God's will for the congregation. It may not be as spectacular as healing. It may not be as interesting as speaking in tongues. But do not despise the gift of prophesying. It is necessary for your existence. It's necessary for your growth. Prove all things, that is, examine all the things that are proposed at the church. And then that which is good, hold fast to it. Abstain not simply from evil, but abstain from the very appearance of evil. These are some of the things that God expects these people to do, and they're some of the things that God expects us to do. God will never command, God will never instruct, and leave us on our own to obey in our own power. Whatever God commands us to do, God will give us power to do it. Whatever area of personal holiness God suggests and demands and commands, God will always supply us with the power to live as he commands and instructs us to do. God does not save us, then leave us on our own. There is the mighty working of God in every individual who has been saved. There is the mighty working of God in every congregation that adheres to the Word of God. And Paul commends these people to whom he has given these instructions to the very God of peace. These are words that tell us something about this God that Paul commends them to. And the very God of peace. Thessalonians lived in a troubled world. They lived in a city that was evil, sensual. They lived in a city that rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. They lived in a city that persecuted the saints of God. They lived amidst turmoil and strife. And this strife and turmoil in which they lived, Paul emphasizes, is not an attribute of God. God is not evil. God is not a God of strife. God is not a God of anxiety. God is not a God of turmoil and chaos. But He is a God of order and a God of peace, and the very God of peace. Where God truly reigns, there is peace. When God sits upon the throne of your heart, there is peace. Though you may have many troubles, though you may be beset by many problems, when God, through His Son Jesus Christ, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, resides in your heart, and you have crowned Him King in your life, there will be peace. He is not a Savior whose Spirit fills us with anxiety, but a Savior whose Spirit fills us with peace and quietness and goodness. Where God reigns in the home, there's peace. The very God of peace. Our homes are threatened today by many agencies and many institutions. They are threatened by the age in which we live, an age that emphasizes the material, emphasizes the sensuality of the world, that encourages the family to the licentiousness of ungodliness. And where the home does not have Christ enthroned as King of that home, there is turmoil, strife, anxiety, quarreling, fault finding, bickering, unhappiness. When Jesus Christ is brought to the home, given the preeminence, then He is the God of peace in that home. There is peace in the church where Jesus Christ is the King, where He has been given the place of preeminence and prominence. Today we need this peace. We need it in our personal lives to anchor us against the troublesome times in which all of us find ourselves involuntarily involved. We need it in our homes. We need it in our churches. We need to be, as Paul has said in another epistle, to be at peace among yourselves. Thus quarreling, bickering, complaining, fault-finding churches tear themselves apart, create a false image, present to the world an untruth. That is the untruth that the body of Christ is divided. It is not. We are one in Christ Jesus. Therefore, seek after peace. Jesus pronounced a blessing upon the peacemakers, saying, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God." Be a peacemaker in your home, in your church. How we would love to have peace in the world. But today we stand on the threshold of a great conflict, perhaps. All of the potential is there for a war of East against the West, of the religion of Islam against the Christian nations. We stand on the threshold, and only God in His infinite power and wisdom may prevent it. And just as Jesus brings peace to the heart, and brings peace to the home, and peace to the church, He will someday bring peace to the world. For He shall come again. Paul has told us this in these epistles that I've been preaching from the last several Sundays. He tells us that the Lord is coming, not only to resurrect those dead saved people, but to rapture the living saved people, and then to reign upon this earth for 1,000 years as king, and the peace and knowledge of the Lord will cover this world as the waters cover the sea. Paul said, "The God, the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly." The word sanctify, as I've pointed out so many times, means simply to separate, to dedicate. On one occasion, Paul and Barnabas were at the church at Antioch. The word of God came to the church and said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Paul." And that is the word that means to set apart. And Paul is saying, the very God of peace separate you. The very God of peace dedicate you. The very God of peace choose you, separate you, and empower you. Holy. A rather strange word. It's really a compound word. It means entire, and it means to the end. So when we translate this word, it means may the God of peace, the very God of peace, separate you, dedicate you in your entirety until the very end. It is a sanctification, a separation that is to extend to all their body and for all time. I'd never really considered that sanctification, like salvation, is an ongoing occurrence that is brought about by the continual working of Almighty God. We are saved, and we're saved forever, and when we are sanctified, it is a dedication, a separation that is to be continuing and ongoing until Jesus comes again. May He separate you, dedicate you. May you be wholly dedicated and in Him and preserved. In verse 23, as we continue to read, you'll notice that he states, "And your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice, may He sanctify you wholly, that is, in your entirety and in continuation to the very end. And may your whole spirit, again, it emphasizes the entire spirit, the entire soul, the entire body be preserved. Now the words that are translated spirit, soul, and body literally mean that. Pneumata, the spirit, and the psuche, the soul, and the body. It is not words that are used. They're not words that are used interchangeably. But Paul says, may you be sanctified wholly. May you be preserved wholly. That's literally what he's saying. May your entire existence as a being be preserved in Jesus Christ. Now the Spirit is the very highest and the most distinctive part of man. And Paul prays that this may be preserved. And the soul, that is the self-conscious life. We get the word psychology from the word that is translated soul. And it means our self-conscious, that is, the consciousness that we are aware of. We are aware of ourselves. We're the only creatures in the world that are aware of themselves. You know, animals are aware of other animals, but they're not aware of themselves. Man is the only creature that realizes that he exists, that thinks about him thinking. And this is what Paul means. The highest part of man, his spirit, and the self-conscious existence of man, the soul and the body. And the body is the house of the soul and the spirit. That entity is cemented together as a trichotomy, as a triune being. And Paul is saying, I want you preserved. And the word preserved means continually kept. It has in it the idea of occupation. It has in it the idea of being kept and retained. So may the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. May the very God of peace preserve you in your mind and your soul and your body in your entirety. Why and how long are we to be preserved wholly, completely, totally, until the coming of Jesus Christ? We can say that man is mind, body, and soul, or we can say that man is body and soul, and there are references in the body to man being a soul and body. Jesus said, fear not him that is able to destroy the body, but him that is able to destroy the soul and body, or both the soul and body in hell. And I don't think it demands us to spend a lot of time trying to settle the question, what is man? When we look at the Word of God and we examine what Paul is saying, he is praying that God will preserve us. He is placing the Thessalonians in God's hands. He's not trying to take them out of God's hand and put them on their own. Preserve you blameless. This word blameless means, I pray that God will set you in a condition of being unblameable. I pray that God will set you in a position so there is no cause for censure. It does not imply perfection, but it does imply a life and an existence that is lived separated and dedicated or sanctified unto God in such a fashion that no one is able to take hold of one area of our life and use it to destroy our Christian testimony. It means a person who is well-rounded in their outlook on life, who has no real hobby horses that destroy their overall good impression. How many times have we known men and women who have great potential to serve God, whose minds and hearts have been cleansed and are pure, and things are appear to be such a situation as to present a great servant of God. But there is one thing in that person's life. It may or may not be what we would call an overt sin, but there's one thing in that person's life that hinders and keeps them from being what they ought to be in the service of God. How many times have we seen a man or a woman kept from being a real servant of God by just one particular problem in their life? But you know, that person is in no better situation to serve God than the person who is weighed down by many sins, or weighed down by many problems. If you let one problem stand between you and service to God,
It is as effective as 100 pounds. Because it renders you helpless and useless in the service of God. And this is what Paul recognizes. And he prays that there won't be any outstanding qualities or outstanding qualities of life that allow the devil or the devil's crowd to get a handhold. Literally, there is a phrase in the scriptures which means it comes from the wrestling matches in the Olympic Games, and has to do with a particular hold that people got on their opponents. And God's man is trying to tell us, don't give the devil an advantage in your life, in any part of your life, in your thinking, in your body, any way you live, your whole conscious existence, your whole dedication to God. Don't leave an open place. Don't leave a crack in your armor, because the devil will use it. The world will use it to make you ineffective. It may be a tongue that's too sharp, too critical. I really don't know what it might be. It might be many, many things. But Paul is saying, may God preserve you, keep you in a state of blamelessness. That is, where people cannot point the accusing finger and say, yes, but you do so and so, and that's the way the Christians live, that's the way the Christians act, I don't intend to be a Christian. Or if that's what you tolerate at your church, if that's what you think about at your church, don't give in to these things. Don't give the devil a hold. Be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are a lot of things in life that we tolerate because we can see an end to them. There may be a building program we're involved in, but in our minds we can say, when that's all finished, we can rest. We may have bought something and we've got one of those easy payment books, and we just, it's that thick, but you finally turn to that last one and you can see there is an end to it. But we ought not to look at our Christian life and look for the last payment to be made before our last breath is drawn. And that's, I think, a lot of people are looking for that. Lord, I'm going to be a dedicated Christian as long as I have children in my home. Lord, until I get out of this company I'm in and the wife and I get out on our own, there's got to be an end sometime, Lord, to this service that I give. There isn't. That last coupon and life's book of life payment is to be made in our last breath. Now, what's God going to do? Now, Paul has said, now I want you to be this way and I want you to do this. I want you to pray for one another. I want you to be sanctified. I want you to prove all things, and I want you to pray about everything and rejoice all the time, and I want you to be effective and knowledgeable, and I want you to be everything that you ought to be if you're going to wear my name. Paul said, I want you to be this way. God, what are you going to do about it? God, I was helpless when I came to you. God, I came to you without anything in me that deserved your attention or deserved your love. God, I gave myself to you, and in your mercy and in your love and in your power, you washed me and you saved me, and I was born again, and I live a new life because of you. But God, what about this thing? What about praying without ceasing? What about living as I should until Jesus comes again? God, how shall this be accomplished? The arm of faith will surely fail you, and living for Jesus Christ will not be accomplished in the flesh, no more than being saved is salvation if it's tried in the flesh. Paul argues that that which is begun in faith cannot be finished or completed by works. One of the great problems we have today are people who have been saved by the grace of God, but who want to be sanctified or dedicated because of the works they do. Or they want to achieve great things for God, and they want to do it in the flesh. We start our service to God in the flesh, and we are rather in the faith. We start service to God by faith, and we conclude our service to God by faith. It never changes. We create great problems for ourselves when we say, Lord, it's been faith up until now, but from now on, I'll take care of it. It won't work. Here's what the servant says of God. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. Faithful is he that calls you. Our salvation does not depend upon our faithfulness. It depends upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Our ability to serve God does not depend upon our talents and upon our faith, of our faithfulness, but it depends upon the power and the faithfulness of God. Abraham left the Ur by faith. And Abraham traveled looking for a city whose foundation or builder and maker is God, and he did that by faith. And Abraham offered as a sacrifice to God his son by faith. Every move of Abraham was a faith move. It was a faith attitude. You want to get in serious trouble, then take your life out of God's hand and try taking care of it yourself. Try running your own life separated from the faith God demands and commands that we have. Wasn't it a sweet, sweet feeling when you rested your all in the hands of Jesus Christ? The turmoil, the guilt, condemnation, the agony of your own self, blighted, damned and doomed, condemned. Then you, by faith, entrusted your soul to the keeping of Jesus Christ. What a lifting of burdens. What a calming of the soul. What a refreshing of the spirit. What a lifting from God. Is that the end of the faith experience? Is that the end of lifted burdens? Is that the end of sharing our problems? Is that the end of trusting God? If we could trust God with our souls, if we could lay our souls in the hands of Jesus Christ and say, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. If we make that faith move in salvation, can we not do it in all things? Can we not do it with the everyday striving for food? Does not God challenge us to do it with our need for clothing? Does he not point to nature and to the fowls of the air and say, oh, ye little faith, not in salvation, but oh, ye little faith in bread and raiment? Can we trust God with the salvation and the keeping of our souls and then not have the faith to commit our children to him? To say, God, here's this child. God, here's the life of this person. God, here is the entire essence of my existence, the entire hope of all that I have before me of my future, of today and tomorrow. And even by faith, God's people can cast upon God yesterdays. God, what shall I do with all the yesterdays, all of the failures and the sin and all of the hellishness of my past, all of my rebellion? God, what shall I do with that? By faith, commit it to God, knowing that it can be covered by his blood and never revealed even to himself again. God, what about today? Oh God, the agony of today, what shall I do with today? Commit it to God. And God, what about the future? Will I have enough to eat, God? Will I have enough to wear, God? Where will I be when comes time for me to die? Will I die all alone and deserted? What will happen to me? God will do with it what he has done with your soul. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will